Well, let's pray, and then we'll go to the Word of God. Let's ask the Lord for wisdom. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you that you provide for us. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ who died in our place. We thank you that through Christ, we are no longer subject to the wrath of God. Lord, we're no longer under the judgment of the law. We thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ, that you are making us by your grace into the image of Christ. We're thankful for the new birth and for the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which you are accomplishing in us. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, for the way in which you use it in our lives day by day, renewing our minds and, Lord, strengthening us and teaching us your will, not just what your will is, but, Lord, how to walk in it and how to obey it. We thank you, Lord, for the joy and the peace that you give from day to day through the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful, Lord, for truly the joy of being your children and of walking with you. We do thank you for your patience towards us and your long-suffering. We acknowledge how little we really understand you or your ways, your thoughts. We acknowledge how full of ignorance really we are in comparison to your greatness and your glory. We acknowledge how little we understand, but also how slow we are so often to obey, to discern the truth and to walk in it. And I do thank you for your patience. And I pray that you would give us increasingly day by day a greater love for you, a greater love for your truth, a greater purity of heart, humility, greater love for each other, and a greater discernment as we walk in the world. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us from sin and keep us from evil and the corruption of this world, that we would not be conformed to this world. But Lord, I do pray that more and more we would be transformed and that we would be lights in this dark place and that we would be more and more really an example of godliness to those around us, not in pride and arrogance, but in humility. May we truly show forth the glory of Christ and the glory of holiness and purity, love. May we be gracious and kind to others, and may we truly honor you in everything, even in the smallest of things in life. I pray that we would glorify you. And Lord, we also just want to pray that you would guide us today as we study your word. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us to see your truth, to walk in it, to obey it. And may we truly love your word, and may we grow in grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I know you've all been anticipating what I was going to say about the Song of Solomon. I know Kyle particularly was wanting to. So my plan is today to talk about the Song of Solomon. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exegesis, but I'm going to kind of overview the book, and then, Lord willing, it may bleed into next week, but I kind of don't think so. I think I will finish it today. Not that it's not worthy of more treatment, by the way, but for various reasons, I'm going to try to finish it today, and then Lord willing, we'll start in the book of Isaiah, either next week or the following. But let me begin, actually, by reading the first chapter. I won't read the whole book here, but I just want to read the first chapter. And then we'll talk about this book. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me We will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companion? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold, studs of silver. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant also. Our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Well, I must confess, this is the first time, I think, in my whole life that I have ever taught anything about the Song of Solomon. So it is a book that I can't say in all sincerity over the years that I have studied a lot. I have studied from time to time, or I certainly have read it over the years. And I did in a personal study one time, did some personal study of it. But I will say over the last week, as I've read it repeatedly, as I've made observations, I've read some introductions on it. And I will say it is amazingly beautiful book. And it is a unique book, and it has a unique place in the canon of Scripture. And I'm just going to walk through kind of an introduction of the book. And I just, first of all, let me begin with the title. The title really comes from the first line, which is often true in the Hebrew. The Hebrew title of the book is often the first words of the book, not all the time, but oftentimes that's true in the Hebrew titles. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And so, in my Bible, it's called the Song of Solomon, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's literally the Song of Songs, because that's how the book begins. The Song of Songs. In the LXX, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is called the Song, Asma. In the Latin, it is called Canticum Canticorum, which is Latin for Song of Songs. And that's why sometimes you'll see it referred to, especially in some of the older literature, to canticles. Canticles, that's the Latin term, which is basically saying a song. The English is either Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, or Canticles. And I just would observe the fact that the term Song of Songs is superlative in its very nature. So it's like saying Holy of Holies or King of Kings. So this is like the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote many songs. I think it says in Kings that he wrote 1,000 songs. And this is the Song of Songs. And it really is, it is a beautiful piece of literature. And the author is clearly Solomon. Again, modern scholarship always questions the authorship almost inevitably. They say, well, and they give you reasons why Solomon didn't write it. But in my mind, simple as I am, you know, doctrine of inspiration begins with you believe what it says, the Bible says about itself. It's written by Solomon. So I don't really have any question about that. This is a song that Solomon wrote. And Solomon is mentioned here not only in verse 1, it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So he's clearly identifying himself as the author in the third person, but he's clearly identifying himself. He is mentioned, including the first verse there, he is mentioned 7 times in the book. In fact, really, his is the only name we have apart from it mentions the Towers of David in a kind of a, you know, tangential way. But I think it's the only name. We don't have a name for the wife. She's called the Shulamite. Shulamite, same thing. We really don't have any other names. Solomon is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. So clearly he's mentioned as the king. He's obviously, you know, at the time of this writing, he is the king. At the time of this romance, he is the king. One of the things that strikes you, if you want to just briefly again turn to 1 Kings 4. It speaks about, again, Solomon's wisdom here in chapter 4. And I just, in verse 32, it says, "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. But then notice the next verse. You know, this speaks of his great wisdom, not just about things spiritual or whatever, but just generally he was a man of great knowledge. It says, "And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fish. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which he had heard of his wisdom." So one of the things that strikes you, honestly, as you read this short book, it's 8 chapters, it's relatively short song. I guess it's long for a song. I don't know, but it's short for a book. But in this short song of Solomon, this Song of Songs, you're impressed with his knowledge of things. And actually, it is kind of the first time you read this, if you don't know anything else, and it's a little bit confusing, the structure of it, and, you know, there are things about it I'm still a little bit confused about the structure and so forth. But one thing that strikes you immediately as you read it is how many things are mentioned, like fruits and plants and animals. And really, I just kind of made a list as I went through of the different things. And there's a great knowledge of geography, including, he mentions, and I'm not going to mention everything, but he mentions Jerusalem, Kedar, which was somewhere in the east and somewhere probably Saudi Arabia, and Gedi, which is a beautiful spring that you can still visit there of the Dead Sea. Sharon, which is the plain on the Mediterranean. Lebanon, which is the country above north. Gilead, which is east of the Jordan. Mount Amana, Mount Shenir, Mount Hermon. Those are all mountains up in the north by Lebanon. Tirzah, a city. Heshbon, a city. Damascus, a city. Carmel, Baal Hamon. All of these are mentioned in this short little book. He clearly, the context of the book, the setting of the book, is the land of Israel. But no, it's amazing how many plants and food and spices and animals he mentions. And again, I just give you the list. He mentions, in regard to plants, he speaks of the rose, the lily, the vine, the apple tree, the fig tree, the cedar, the palm tree. All of these are mentioned, and many of them many times, oftentimes. He mentions the vine and vineyard and wine repeatedly throughout the book. He speaks of lilies repeatedly, apples and apple trees repeatedly. Food, he mentions wine, apples, raisins, figs, grapes, pomegranates, honey, milk, nuts, wheat, mandrakes. It almost makes you hungry.
Yeah.
I mean, and you notice the kinds of foods he's mentioning here. They're the kinds of foods that we would say are what? They're a luxury. They're pleasant. They're like the, you know, it's kind of like dessert in the ancient world. You know, it's kind of, you know, it's like a feast, right? He speaks of spices. And again, he mentions repeatedly spikenard, myrrh, camphire, frankincense. And then there are several he mentioned just once, like saffron, calamus, cinnamon, aloes, all of these. Again, what does it give you the picture of? When you think of these, what do you think of? What do they? They give you. They smell. They smell beautiful. It's like perfume. It's like a, you know, it's a beautiful smell, right? Smells good. And that's the point of spices. I mean, they produce an odor. Oftentimes spices were they were ground up. They come from plants, and then they're ground up, and then they're oftentimes not all made into like perfumes or ointments. And I mean, it was like the ancient perfume, if you will. Then he mentions all these animals. He mentions goat, sheep, horse, dove, and again, repeatedly, roe, which is a gazelle, a hind, which is a doe, hart, which is a buck. I don't know, translations may translate them differently, but it's basically a gazelle, a doe, and a buck, which he again uses repeatedly. He speaks of the turtle, the fox, the lion, and the leopard. And then he also has this other category, I would say, we could go on and on. It's amazing how much is in this little book. He speaks repeatedly of gardens, orchards, fountains, springs, streams, rivers, pools, fresh water. And not to get ahead of myself, but what's the picture of all this? It's the picture of love in the imagery of all these beautiful things. And it's an amazing amount of vocabulary that he uses to describe love. Now, all that is really under the author. This is a reflection of Solomon's wisdom. I think in my mind, this is part of the idea, or part of the evidence, not that we need evidence, but part of the evidence that this is written by Solomon. I mean, Solomon is just demonstrates in this short little book an amazing knowledge of things. But then I want to consider the genre briefly. The genre, obviously, when it says it's a song, the genre is what?
Poetry.
So it is poetry. Now, when we think of poetry in English, we generally think of rhyming sound. I mean, that's kind of what makes up English poetry. When you say, I was a poet and didn't.
No.
I had friends when I was young, I had friends that used to say jokingly, I was a poet and didn't realize it. And it's kind of like the point, you know, it's simple, but that in English, it's about rhyming. You know, you rhyme the first and the third, or the first and the second, or the first and the last. I mean, there's always the rhyming of the sound. In Hebrew, it's not about rhyming sounds. And part of that is because the many of the Hebrew words end the same way, just because of the structure of the Hebrew language. Like, for example, almost all the words, the nouns, when they're plural, they end in -ing, which is a whole syllable. It's not just -s. And so, you know, it's a syllable that, you know, you could rhyme all day the same word. It doesn't mean anything to rhyme, in other words. But it's a rhyme. But what makes up Hebrew poetry is called parallelism, and parallelism is parallel lines, and it's the rhyming of structure and the rhyming of ideas, not so much the rhyming of sound. And poetry is very beautiful in Hebrew. Reading, and again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I know enough Hebrew to be dangerous. And it is beautiful in the Hebrew, the poetry that you see. Again, I'm more familiar with it in the Psalms. I haven't studied the Song of Solomon in Hebrew, the book. But at any rate, it also includes Hebrew poetry also includes, as you know, we've talked about all over the years, is chiasm, which is mirrored structure. That's very common throughout the Bible. Even in the New Testament, you see it sometimes in the structure, which is a reflection of the Hebrew, you know, the writers of the New Testament were Jews, right? And they were raised on the Old Testament. And you see some of that structure in the New Testament, the chiasm. And whole books are structured in the Old Testament on chiasm. And again, I think you know what chiasm is. I've talked about it before. But I have a really good introduction to the New Testament that looks at every book from the standpoint of chiastic structure. And it's kind of interesting. And there's a very good chapter in there about Song of Solomon. I didn't study it in detail, but it was very interesting. And when you have a chiasm, again, your first element matches your last element, like the beginning of the book, the very beginning matches the very end of the book, and then the second element matches the second to last element, and then the third element matches the third to last element, and you keep going until you get to the center. And the point of a chiasm is the emphasis actually on the center. And that's true whether you're talking about a psalm or whether you're talking about, in some cases, a book. Like the book itself is structured that way. That's how the Hebrews wrote. Song of Solomon, again, I didn't go through the detail of it, but I really do believe, as I've the little bit that I know of the book, the heart of the book, really, the climax of the book is in the middle. It's in the center. It's like chapter 4, chapter 5. And so that's the center of the book. As I can understand it. But the other part of poetry that's important, and this is true in English as well, this is true in any poetry, is an amazing amount of imagery. And again, we talked about the plants and the animals and the spices and all those things. All of that in this book is used for imagery. And what it's really depicting is the beauty of marital love. I mean, he uses this amazing amount of imagery to point to and to explain and to express the beauty of love in a marriage, and particularly the physical love, which leads me then to the theme of the book. It's a love song. It's the Song of Songs. It's a love song. Move over Shakespeare. This is the best. This is the greatest song ever written, the greatest love song ever written. It is celebrating, and I will emphasize this, it's celebrating marital romance, true love between a man and a woman. It's a beautiful book. It's absolutely a beautiful book. And it is a reminder of this great truth that the physical relationship, and it especially is focused on the physical relationship between a man and a woman. The physical relationship between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is of God, is pure, and is truly good. Now, I want to emphasize this because we live in an age, and it's not new to our age, it's as old as sin, but truly, it's amazing how much man has perverted sex. It is absolutely astounding. You know, and I was thinking, you know, again, you go out in the world for like 10 minutes, and I can't help but think that people from our past generations in America particularly, if they would come and spend a weekend in America, I think what they would go away saying is these people are absolutely obsessed with sex. It is over the top. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's so much so that you don't even think about it. The way the ladies dress, the message in advertising, it's just astounding, right? But it's all about immorality. But it's not new. I mean, you go back and read the book of Genesis, and I was just reading this morning about Judah and Tamar. I mean, he goes into a prostitute, turns out to be his, you know, daughter-in-law. He didn't know that, but this is all the way back in the days of the patriarchs. This is like, and of all things, you know, Tamar is in the line of Christ. But all that to say, you know, from the very beginning, man has perverted, the center of his perversion in many ways is his perversion of sex. In fact, I find it fascinating that Satan's whole rebellion, like his whole system, that when you study the symbology of his system, it's all sexual. It's all sexual. It was true in the Old Testament, Baal worship. Baal worship is a worship of Satan. It's a worship of Lucifer, but it's all under the symbology of sex. And it's because that is one of the highest desires in fallen man. It's really, in a way, the essence of his lust of his flesh. But you know what it is? It's a perversion of one of the most beautiful things that God created. Love between a man and his wife. And I think the temptation for us in this world as Christians is to think that somehow, you know, that in and of itself is immoral or somehow not good. But sex between a man and a wife is not only good, it's glorious. It is one of the greatest gifts that God has given man in this world. It is beautiful. And this book really does celebrate that. Like, this is a love between a man and a wife. And again, this is the reason I would not exegete it verse by verse. I don't think it was really meant to be exegeted verse by verse. This is something that, by and large, I mean, it's something that's very private between a man and a wife. You don't talk about it. You don't go write about it. And, you know, I would say what he does here is pretty discreet, really. But it's an amazing statement of romance and love and desire within the marriage bond. It is a good thing. And actually, again, referring to Solomon, look at Ecclesiastes 9. We looked at this some time ago, but it's a simple verse, but Ecclesiastes 9:9, it says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity which he has given thee under the sun." And, you know, part of that love is romantic love. You know, God didn't just call, and I hate to say this, but it's kind of sad. Many marriages turn south, turn miserable, and you kind of get the impression they just kind of tolerate each other. And that is not what marriage was meant to be. Marriage was meant to be two people that really love each other. It's not just, well, you know, he brings home the money and takes out the garbage and I cook and clean. But, you know, that's what it often turns into. It's a beautiful thing. And it really is a beautiful thing when you see a man and a wife who love each other. And I think, you know, one of the most beautiful things, I think, is to see some of these older couples. I guess I'm now getting into that category, but I'm slowly getting into that category. But I do, it's a beautiful thing to see an older couple walking down the street and holding hands. And, you know, they still love each other. It's not just like, oh, we live together, or, you know, we file our taxes together or whatever. It's we love each other. That's a beautiful thing. Now, it is true, and, you know, we all know as you get older, love changes. And this is surely about, you know, Song of Solomon is surely about love and youth. And, you know, we're not what we used to be. But, you know, there is still that romantic, beautiful love between a man and a woman as they grow. And I would say as you live together, the longer you're together as a husband and wife, when you walk together with the Lord, your love changes. Like, it still is romantic, but it's not so much the, you know, it's not when you were 25. But it actually grows in maturity, and it's a beautiful thing. And you really do love each other. You desire one another. And I think Solomon is celebrating that in these verses. Look at Proverbs 5, where he is speaking particularly of the physical aspect. And again, it's in the midst of warning about the prostitute, the harlot. And he says this, and this is good advice, right? It's a beautiful statement. Chapter 5, verse 15 of Proverbs. Oh, I'm in Ecclesiastes. Proverbs 5, verse 15. Notice he's using metaphors. Drink waters out of your own cistern. That's like saying, what he's saying here is be content with your own wife. Like, don't go looking for a harlot. Drink waters out of your own cistern. And when you think about drinking waters, you know, you're thinking about, again, that which is refreshing, that which is, you know, enjoyable. He says, running waters out of your own well. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind in the pleasant road. Notice again, this is the same symbolism he uses in Song of Solomon. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's a beautiful statement. That is a good thing. That is a pure thing, and that is a God-ordained thing. And I would say it truly is a part of a good marriage. A marriage where the man and the woman enjoy one another physically. It is a blessing. It is a good thing. In fact, in some ways, it's, how should I say? It's not the foundation of a marriage. Okay? If you go into thinking of marriage as this is the point of marriage, you will be greatly disappointed. It's not the foundation of the marriage. What's the foundation of the marriage? Christ.
Covenant.
Covenant. Commitment. Faithfulness. Selflessness. Serving each other. That's the foundation, right? When you have two people that do that and that actually are committed to one another and love Christ above each other, you know what happens very naturally, and it is very natural. You love each other. And it's more than just commitment. It actually is a desire. And that desire grows. And you truly desire one another. And it's kind of like, almost like a glue in the marriage. And I would say it's a protection in the marriage. Because when you truly love each other, are you tempted?
Oh,
really? Are you? I mean, not. I mean, I would say, being married, I'm not saying I'm above temptation. I don't mean it that way at all. But, when you're married and you love your wife, you're not really that tempted by, whatever. There's a beauty there. But as you walk together faithfully, the natural result of that is a genuine romance and love with your wife. That's a good thing. That's a pleasant thing. That's a beautiful thing. Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Remember how he, would have loved to have been there to see the expression on Adam's face when he woke up and there was Eve. And she would have been a supermodel. She would have been perfect, right? It's like, wow. there he is. He woke up and, he spent the day, right, naming all the animals and noticing they were all two by two by two. But he looked around and there was no one for him. And, what a statement. He says, verse 23, Adam said, this is now, or it says, verse 22, the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. It's like a gift. It said, here. Said, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife. I like that word, cleave. Let's hold on to, maybe symbolically, but also physically. You cleave to her, right? And it says, they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That was a major, that's a part of being man and wife. It's a beautiful part of being man. It's a blessing. It is an amazing blessing. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God hates sexual immorality. It is an absolute abomination. Fornication, homosexuality, lust, pornography, God hates. But the sexual relationship within a marriage is beautiful. And it's undefiled. And it's good. It is truly good. That is the theme of the book, and I will emphasize that, and I'll show that more in a minute. But I want to deal with the question of principle of interpretation, because historically in the church, many, and I would probably say most, have dealt with this as though it's about Christ in the church. And I want to ask the question, is Christ, are we to see Christ in the church in this book of Song of Solomon? In fact, as I was looking at my own Bible, and this was, who published this? I'm not sure, but I think it was a Reformed group that published this. Now, this isn't just Reformed to do this, but, and this is the heading they have in my Bible for Song of Solomon, chapter 1 here. The church's love unto Christ. She confesses her deformity and prays to be directed to his flock. And chapter 2, the mutual love of Christ and his church, the hope and the calling of the church. Chapter 3, the church's fight and victory in temptation. Chapter 4, Christ sets forth the graces of the church. And I'm reading that, I'm saying, really? Is that what you read in the book? That's not what I read in the book. There is nothing in the text that suggests that. Nothing. There's nothing in the text that suggests that. That is called allegorical interpretation. And some of the best of the best of the past practiced it. I went back and I read, I was reading just a little bit of Matthew Henry. And I love Matthew Henry. I mean, I recommend generally Matthew Henry. He was an old commentary, Puritan commentator from the 1600s. Wrote a whole commentary in the Bible. A lot of it is really good, very devotional. I went back and read John Gill. You know I like John Gill. I quote him from time to time on Sunday morning, and he was an old Baptist. He was there at where Spurgeon was, before Spurgeon. He was a Calvinistic Baptist, wrote a commentary in the whole Bible. And I went back and I read some of their commentary on some of these verses, and I just couldn't endure it. I mean, I had to stop. it's just bad interpretation. It's just not hermeneutically sound. Yes.
Years ago, I mean, probably when I was first saved, I was with a group of ladies, and they decided to do this Song of Solomon study. It was written by another pastor. And throughout, I mean, I was new, but throughout the whole thing, I'm thinking, I don't really understand how this is how Christ loves me, you know, or loves the church. Or, I mean, it just didn't. Like, I couldn't make the sense out of it, but they thought
honestly, if you do this verse by verse and go through this and make this about Christ and the church, I'll just be honest, it's weird. It's weird. It's strange. And, like, when you have in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Stop. Just stop. I think it's weird. But this is so spiritual. And, you know, they talk about, well, there's a spiritual value in the book. And they say, I will tell you what the purpose of the book is. And it's a glorious purpose. It's to show you the glory of God's design for the physical relationship between a man and his wife.
Praise God.
It is a beautiful thing. Now notice, this is not the book of Romans. This isn't the center of Revelation. But does it have a purpose in God's book? Absolutely. It is a glorious book in its place. But listen, we don't have to make everything about Christ and the church for it to be good. Now, I get off on this. I don't want to say too much. But honestly, there are two ways generally that people have approached it. And the one is the allegorical, which I mentioned. Which basically takes everything and applies it to Christ and the church. There's nothing in the book itself that would suggest that. Okay? The way it should be understood is the way you understand the Bible generally. You take it at face value, literally. It's a relation. It's the romance between a man and a wife. And I think, though, again, this bothers me so much historically, even in churches, and people, they, it's like, well, that's so carnal. Is it? I would argue that part of the problem that historically the church has had is, again, the influence of Plato's thought. Plato's thought, this is fundamental in much of church history. Plato's thought, now this is not all that Plato is, but Plato's thought is called, sometimes referred to as dualism. That which is spiritual is good. That which is material is evil. And when they say spiritual, they mean non-physical. So that really, in Plato, salvation is essence when the body is gone, because the body is all physical. And this is why Augustine, again, I will say this is why Augustine was an all-millennialist. He thought the idea of Christ coming and reigning on the earth and having physical prosperity in the earth, that was carnal. That's not carnal. When God created the earth, was that a good thing? He said, what did he say when he created everything?
It's good.
This is good, very good. It's not that it's physical. That's not what makes it evil. What makes it evil?
Sin,
right? But I would say that when you look back at the church fathers, you know, it's really disgusting in my mind. Almost all the church fathers, early church fathers, were monks. You know what monks did?
Mm.
They took a vow of chastity. A vow of chastity. And what are you saying, basically, at that point?
Sex is bad.
That sex is evil. Or at least second best. And that if you want to really serve God and worship God, you will not indulge in that.
Whereas most of them still did.
Well, that's true. I will say, if you've ever read, if you've ever get a chance to read, it's a long book, but it's actually very eye-opening in a way. 50 Years in the Church of Rome, Father Cinque. This was written in the 1800s, but he was a former priest, and he talks about, not to go into this, but it's really weird. He was talking about, he was a priest in Quebec, Canada, and he was talking about how, you know, of course, he had the vow of chastity, but they were confessing women. You know, they had to confess women. And they were trained as priests how to draw out confessions. And particularly, and he was talking about this, how they particularly were called to draw, they were trained how to draw out sexual confessions of women, like their desires and what they, you know. Now think about that, a single man confessing women and drawing out sexual, that's weird.
It's a nine.
And evil. And on top of that, think about this. They pray to a virgin. It is so weird. You can't make it up. It is wicked. Listen. These are the guys, you know, what are you going to do with the Book of Song of Solomon if you're in that situation?
Leave.
Listen, you got to make it about Christ and the church. That sounds so spiritual. Listen, it's not spiritual. That's weird. Yes.
When they did those confessions, was that also a reason to have power over people?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. If you talk about the confessional, if you read about the Jesuits, you know, when the Jesuits were founded at the time of the Reformation, in order to respond to the Reformation, what they wanted to do, and they did, it was successful, actually. They trained these men very specifically, and what they wanted to do was become the confessors or the aristocrats, and particularly the rulers. And what they did was they had political control, because they would know things that other people didn't know. And they had things over people that gave them amazing power. And interestingly, the Jesuits, so they wanted to be the confessors of the kings and the princes and the royalty and the aristocrat. And you know what? They turned the Reformation in many, especially Central Europe. You know, a lot of those early, in the early days of the Reformation, many of those, like Central Europe, like I want to say parts of like what is today Romania, Bohemia, that, you know, Germany, a lot of that central area had went over to the Reformation, and the Jesuits brought it back. But a lot of that was through the their that was one of their main means, was confessional. But yeah, it's something. It's just abominable. Yeah.
You want to talk about weird? You want to have a nun try and teach you about sex?
Yeah, I don't even want to go there. Let me just, yeah.
How does the Catholics say that Mary was a virgin when she had other children in the Bible?
Yeah, good question. Good question. And I think the Bible, by the way, clearly does teach that she had children. Jesus speaks about, you know, his brothers and so forth. They would say that those were his brothers and sisters, were not physical brothers and sisters. They would say they were cousins or something.
Yeah, they were. Yeah, something I was reading a long time ago, the celibacy or whatever, the men and stuff, was based monetary. It was all about...
Yes. It was about keeping the money in the church.
Right.
Yeah, because when you have marriage, when your children, when you die, what happens to your money? It goes to your children. But they wanted to keep the money in the church. And so these priests, and many of them were wealthy, you know, kept the money in the church. Yeah, celibacy is ugly. That is just... Now, listen, if God calls someone to be single, that's fine. It's that's not the point. But to make it sound like being celibate is somehow a higher spiritual calling is perverted. And I would say... It is one of the, I would say celibacy, that idea of celibacy in the church is one of the, has been one of the greatest destructions in early church history of the family, of the family. So, but yeah, that's kind of an aside here, but I'll just say, the problems are with the nature of interpretation. You know, to really get down to it, almost all of the problems in doctrine in the churches come down to questions of interpretation, like hermeneutics. How do you interpret the text? And, you know, sometimes people want to make it overly complicated, but I don't want to go into hermeneutics. But really, interpreting the Bible does not... there are hard things in the Bible, for sure, but interpreting the Bible is simply... taking the Bible at face value. Like when there's symbolism, you take that into account. When there are, you know, pictures and metaphors, you take that into account. That's part of, it's poetry, you take that into account. But we take it in a straightforward way. And there's nothing in this text to make it suggest, there's nothing in this text, there are no hints in the text. Like just the text itself. That would suggest this is about Christ and the church.
Yeah, it's interesting, Dean. I've never heard anybody talk about this book the way you just talked about it. That it's not pointing to Christ in the relationship to the church. Anytime I've ever heard anybody talk about this, that's where they go. Interesting thing is what you said makes it perfect sense. In the reality of what you read is what you get. The other thing being is you're talking about throughout church history how it's constantly being misinterpreted from these all these writers. And I was talking to somebody the other day about this. Sex is such a big problem in the Bible. There's so many problems created by it all throughout Scripture that it's obviously like this weakest point of man is lust for it. So when you consider that, and you consider the fact that it's been a problem throughout the ages, you could see where nobody ever, the church doesn't want to look at it like it's a good thing.
Correct.
It's always looked at like it's something
it's a negative
wrong
thing.
With it.
Yeah.
And that's not what God is saying here.
No.
He's perfectly clear.
He is confirming, and I want to emphasize, and I'll say more about this. The sensuality of the book is profound. The emphasis on the senses. This is a good thing within marriage, in the context of two people who love each other. This isn't two people using each other or just indulging themselves. This is two people who love each other, who are coming together physically. It is a good thing. And we live in a world, again, I mentioned it earlier, but, you know, this is man's weakest point. And I think that's why Satan makes it the center of his campaign, because it really does work, because it's probably the strongest desire that a man has.
You know, the interesting thing is, as it is explained in the word itself, as clear as it is, because that's not made clear in teaching, if you've looked at sex the wrong way, without correct teaching, you don't realize, you know what? There is a correct way to look.
Correct.
Actually, when you start to understand what the Bible is telling you, and you never saw it that way. Now, when somebody takes this book and points to the fact that this is the relationship between Christ and the church, it totally removes the actual intention of the book.
It destroys the value of the book.
Exactly. And
which,
so I'm looking at this and I'm going, wow, does this make sense?
You're introducing what I want to say next, so thank you. because what I want to point out, there's a thing called, and this is similar to, you know, the allegorical interpretation has been common throughout history, not just in this book, but in particularly prophecy. But the other kind of interpretation that sometimes you'll hear, or you might not hear this term, but it's very common, especially among Reformed, is Christocentric hermeneutics. Have you ever heard that term? But Christocentric hermeneutics is the idea that every verse is about Jesus Christ. And that sounds so spiritual. And honestly, some people, you know, they do it. They bring every verse to Christ, and it's like, wow, that's creative. That's really creative. But you know what? When you do that, it sounds spiritual, but it destroys the meaning of the text. Now, is the Bible the word of Christ? Yes, all of it. And when we say it's the word of Christ, I would say the first thing we're saying is that it is all from Christ. Like it's his revelation. He's the one who speaks it. All of it is from him. Does that mean that every single verse is about him? Literally? No. Now, it is true that all of Scripture is pointing ultimately to Christ, that everything in some way is related to Christ, but not every single verse is literally about Christ. And when you do that, you destroy the meaning of the text. It sounds spiritual, but it's actually, it destroys. So, you know, again, this is what happens in this book. I mean, people, when I read the commentaries that are allegorical, they look down on us lowly people that believe it's just taken face value as we're so unspiritual. And I'm like, okay, fine. But the book is not about Christ and the church. Now, having said that, I do want to say, there's a balance to this, if I can put it this way. Is it true that Christ is our bridegroom and we're the bride? Okay? That's true, right? What is God trying to teach us in that? What?
Commitment.
Okay, one aspect is commitment, for sure, right? When we say that he's our bridegroom, what are we saying? He
loves us.
He loves us.
We belong to him.
What's that?
He leads.
He leads us.
He protects us.
He protects us. He's like our husband, right? And when we say that we're the bride, it means we submit to him. We love him. We are one. We are united with Christ. But listen, when you take the physical relationship between a man and a woman and try to take those little individual things and apply it to Christ and the church, it's stumbling over the metaphor. It's weird. And, you know, it's so, but having said that, okay, because this true is true, Christ is our bridegroom, and he is. Do we love him? Yes. Do we desire him? Yes. So there are certain terms that have come out of this that we have, that historically, and oftentimes in hymnology, we use some of these terms that are in the Song of Solomon, and we apply them to Christ. I personally don't really have trouble with that, because in my mind, that's like a general application. It's not the meaning of the text, but there is a sense that there's a tangential relationship. In other words, there is an application. So, for example, we sometimes call Christ, or in the hymn sometimes, he's called the Rose of Sharon. That comes from Song of Solomon. Or the Lily of the Valleys. That's some of the old country hymns of the past that I used to sing when I was a kid. The fairest among 10,000. Is Christ the fairest among 10,000?
Yeah.
Sure. I mean, great. Praise the Lord. We can apply that to Christ. I don't have a problem with that. Or one of my favorites is in chapter 6, verse 3, it says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. We sing that. You may be familiar. One of my favorite hymns, honestly, is The Sands of Time Are Sinking. And I just want to read some of the lyrics from The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It says, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more drink deep I'll drink above. Nah, that's not the verse I wanted. They don't have the verse that I really like. But at any rate, the last verse is, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The verse that they don't have in our hymn book, which is in other hymn books, which they have, is it begins, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. That comes from a Song of Solomon. He takes a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. That comes from Song of Solomon. I think that's fine. I think that's good. I mean, applying that to Christ is fine. But to go verse by verse and making this meaning about the church, I don't think it's hermeneutically sound. And I think it's strange. Well, it's already 10 after 11. I got started late, but maybe. Well, when's the pizza come?
11:15.
This might bleed over into next week, but I do want. Well, let me just say a few words about explanation. So you go back to chapter 1, and I want to observe again that this is a romance, and it is a romance. I use that word. You know, again, you see all the cheesy romances in the world, and you know, our world is fixated on romance, finding that perfect person, and again, it's the perversion of a true gift of God. A man and a woman. Remember what it says in Proverbs? He that finds a good wife finds a good thing. Amen. So romance is a good thing in its context. And if I can put it this way, in temperance and in thankfulness and in submission to God, here we have a romance. It's between Solomon, he's the only person named, and a Shulamite. Or a Shulamite is a Shunammite. They seem to be interchangeable in Scripture. Shunammite is someone from Shunem, which is a town up in the Jezreel Valley. The idea seems to be that Solomon, again, Solomon's throne would have been in Jerusalem. This would have been up in the farm country. You know, if you know, Jezreel is a beautiful farm country, beautiful, beautiful agricultural area. And so this was a country girl, if you will. That's kind of the picture of the. Some equate this girl. I don't know if there's any reason to, other than the fact that the word Shulamite. Can you think of another Shulamite?
Yes.
Some people equate this lady with Abishag, who was a Shulamite. And you remember, Abishag is the one who was sought out and David laid with David when he was old, and you know, he never knew her, whatever. And she was just a young girl, right? And, of course, you remember Adonijah asked to have Abishag. That would have been like saying, I'm king. And that was caused his own death there. But some people equate this lady with Abishag because she's a Shulamite. There's nothing other than that she's called a Shulamite. And, of course, it would have been in that time. But there's nothing else to necessarily equate that. I'm not saying that we should, but I see the pizza has arrived. So I will go through. I do want to say some more. I mean, what I did this morning was kind of an introduction, and I talked generally. What I would like to do next week, Lord willing, is to walk through sections of it in a little more detail and give a little more, like look at specific passages. And it's a beautiful book. I want to say it is a beautiful song. I have to say, in reading over and over the last few days, it's a very impressive book. It's beautiful poetry. It's a beautiful statement of love between a man and a wife. And so read it over the next few days, and we'll go through it in a little more detail next time. Any other questions before we pray for lunch? Questions, comments, concerns?
We were talking about this, or you were talking about it. It reminds you of the opening creation.
Yes.
The garden. Everything is perfect. When he created man and woman,
yeah,
it was before the fall. So the relationship, you know, it was perfect.
It was.
Just unfortunate sin entered the world.
Yeah. And I do think, again, even in this fallen world, again, a man and a wife, when two people walk with the Lord and love Christ, have the fruit of the Spirit, there ought to be a genuine love between them. And that's a good thing. Like, that's normal. Like, that's a blessing. And that is often manifested in a, if I can put it this way, a good physical relationship. And that's a good thing. It is truly a blessing. And again, it's not the apex of Scripture. It's not the foundation of a marriage. But it is a blessing from God. And like everything else in life, you know, man is so given to extremes. You know, either he just indulges himself and does whatever and lives for himself, or he becomes a celibate and says, I'm not going to do anything. I'm never going to have ice cream again. Like, relax. You can have a cone of ice cream. You know, and enjoy it, right? But it's that moderation and within the boundaries that God has given, right? And honoring God in everything you do, honoring Christ in everything you do. And that includes, and I say for a husband, that includes loving your wife. Loving your wife, it involves more than just providing for her money. It's more than just, you know, making sure she's, you know, taking care of physically. It's loving her. And that is a beautiful thing, and it really is. Yeah,
I appreciate you mentioning like the Catholic priesthood. There's like a false sense of holiness with the chastity and celibacy element. Is it? Do you think in any way they're misappropriating like the life of Christ? Or
yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Good question. And I would say that and it is true. I mean, Christ was obviously celibate. And for good reason, you know. But I think this is also why they try to promote Mary as a virgin. Yeah, you know, so they glorify that as being somehow super spiritual. But it's interesting to me, like 1 Timothy 4, Paul warned about those who would, you know, forbid marrying. I mean, it's so blatant, it's so clear, and yet
attack our demons.
It is the doctrine of demons. Satan wants to pervert every good thing that God created. He wants to pervert it. Either he wants to completely pervert it, or he wants to get rid of it, or he doesn't want us to live the way that God has given us. God is so good. See, what Satan would like to do is make God out to be an ogre. That's what Satan tries to do. And many people believe him. And one of the ways he does that is kind of like saying, well, sex, that's fun, but God doesn't like that. That's not true. It's not true. God gave us that, and it is a glorious thing, and it is for our good within the boundaries that God has given. It's all having to do with living in the boundaries that God has given and living for his glory. And living for his pleasure, it's amazing how good he is. And he's good even in this life, in the things of this world, that we are to enjoy with moderation and in accordance with his plan. So, all right, we'll talk about it more next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of marriage. It is such a kindness on your part. And I know Satan has tried so earnestly to pervert it. Men pervert it. Oftentimes the church has perverted it. But I pray that you would help us, Lord, to keep all things in their proper place, proper perspective, that we would not make too much of it. But, Lord, let us not also reject the good things that you've given. And I do pray that we would be faithful in everything, not just in this matter, but in everything, to truly draw near to you, to humble ourselves before you, to receive the good things you have given in this life, without overindulgence, without being controlled by those things. Lord, help us to be thankful, to be faithful, and most of all, Lord, that in all things, you would be our portion in our life, that we truly would delight in you above all else, that you would be glorified in us. Father, I do want to thank you for the food that we're about ready to enjoy, and that too is a blessing. And we're thankful that you made food so many different kinds of food and so many good tastes. It is a blessing too from your hand. We thank you. Let us not take it for granted. We pray that you would bless our time of fellowship, and thank you for your goodness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.